Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is our brother Sam Mansfield. The theme for Brother Mansfield's classes this week is forgiveness. And today's class is entitled, The Woman Taken in Adultery. Sam?
Thanks, Brother Paul, and good morning, everyone. So this morning we're going to look at this episode in John chapter 8, the incident of the woman taken in adultery. Now, it's a simpler session this morning in the sense that I don't have any slides or anything. We're pretty much just going to stick in this section of Scripture. We might be looking up a couple of other sections, but we're going to try and stick in the record of John and just work our way through the story this morning. So almost every miracle in the life of Christ, as recorded in the Gospels, is an act of redemption. He might be healing, he might be raising the dead, he might be restoring sight, he might be stilling storms. But in almost every case, the miracle is symbolic of his work of saving people, saving us from sin and, of course, from death. And likewise, his teachings, his parables, many of his words are taken up with this subject. And, of course, forgiveness is a key element in being redeemed from sin and death. So we could have dealt with any number of examples of healing, particularly from the Gospels in relation to forgiveness. But I don't want you to be sitting here for another week, so we've just picked one example from our Lord's mortal life, which demonstrates many of the principles, I think, that we've been trying to show during this week, the principles of forgiveness. Now, we can't read anything in John, of course, without reference to the rest of the book. So John, of course, as we know, uses words and phrases in his own distinct way, and themes and words and images are repeated throughout the book. So each term sort of gets defined by John and takes on a special meaning in his writings, in the Gospels as well as the Epistles. And the setting for this incident is the Feast of Tabernacles. Have a look just a page back at John chapter 7 and verse 2. And it says there that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And Jesus heads down to that feast after all his family have left for Jerusalem in verse 10. When his brethren were gone up, then he went up also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So that's what John chapter 7 tells us. And John chapter 8 begins, logically, straight after the end of John chapter 7. And the chapter break means that we lose a little bit of the flow. But the action flows right on from the previous day's events. So John chapter 7 and verse 53, every man went unto his own house. John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So, of course, his house, well, Matt talked about him sort of not having any place to lay his head the other night, but his house, of course, was the temple where he was preaching the previous, or during that day. But he doesn't have access to his own house during the night, so he goes up to the Mount of Olives. And the next morning, verse 2, and early in the next morning, he came again into the temple, which was, of course, his father's house. But the key thing here is that we're still in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just the next day after chapter 7. And we need to know that this is the Feast of Tabernacles to make sense of what Christ says in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. So in the last day, the great day of the feast, in verse chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." So the Jews have sort of added a bit of a ceremony to the Feast of Tabernacles along with everything that was written in the law. And there was this ceremonial procession that they had, a ceremonial procession of priests who carried this golden water pot, and they marched to the Pool of Siloam where they filled up the golden water pot with water. And then the procession returns to the temple where the water's poured out at the base of the altar. So that's the little ceremony that they'd sort of added to the rest of the law of Moses. So it all centers around water, as you can see. And at the same time as they do this, the Hallel Psalms were sung, which includes the words of Psalm 114 that says, "Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountains of waters." So all these references that Jesus is making back to water isn't sort of without context. He's referencing the psalm that they sang, Psalm 114, and the idea of them carrying, doing the ceremony of carrying this pot of water from the pool of Siloam to the altar. So there's a water ceremony, there's a psalm recited about water, and it's in that context that Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And of course, that idea that we sort of touched on briefly yesterday, the idea of living water flowing out of the belly, is really a symbol of transformation too, isn't it? It's a reversal of the usual process. Normally, water flows into our mouth and down into our bellies to give us life. But here, Christ is saying that God is going to turn us into sources of life. No longer does the water flow into our belly to give us life, but life flows out from us to other people. We can be changed from dying creatures to life-giving creatures, not just living creatures, but life-giving creatures. And that's an amazing conclusion to the process of repentance, isn't it? Now, there seems to be some parallels between the woman caught in adultery that we read about in John chapter 8 and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So that woman, as we know, if you flick back to John chapter 4, had also lived an immoral lifestyle. So in chapter 4 and verse 18, we read that she'd had five husbands, and the man that she was living in now wasn't married to. And we have the same themes of water and of living water that's found in Christ's words in John 7. So in John chapter 4 and verse 7, this theme of water is repeated. She comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink." And then in verse 10, he says, "I can give you living water." And then verse 13 to 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I give you, they will never thirst again." You know, if you drink natural water, you'll thirst again, but if you drink of the water that I give to you, you will never thirst. But again, that water that I give him, at the end of verse 14, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So natural water makes us thirsty, but this water is going to give us life and give us the ability to give life to other people. So very similar themes in John chapter 4 as there are in John chapter 7. Christ can turn people into sources of living water. Now, the Jews had no doubt heard about this woman's conversion, this woman of Samaria's conversion, as a result of Christ's discussion with her back in John chapter 4. And you can imagine the Jews' shock and horror, that firstly, that he's discussing spiritual things with a woman that had had five different relationships, a woman of Samaria, that had had five different relationships. So in the Jews' eyes, she was the lowest of the low. They would have found it difficult to comprehend that a man of God could discuss the word of God with a woman, let alone such an immoral woman, let alone such an immoral woman who was from Samaria. So that's a key thing to keep in the back of your mind as we go through John chapter 8 as well. Also, in the context of John chapter 7, the issue becomes apparent, and the issue is really the law. Who's interpreting the law correctly? Is it Jesus on the one hand, or the Pharisees on the other hand? Who has the authority of the law behind them? And hence, of course, the authority of God. Is it Jesus, or is it the Pharisees? And we can pick up that theme in John chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, for example. So the Jews marveled at Jesus' teaching in verse 14 and 15 of John 7. Because he hasn't been educated like they have. In verse 19, he accuses them of failing to keep the law. In verse 22 and 23, he shows that, well, you do break the law. According to you, it's okay to break the law to keep the covenant of circumcision. In verse 48 and 49, The Pharisees argue that, well, it's really only people who don't know anything about the law that's following Jesus. You know, if you were more educated, then you'd follow us. And then, of course, in verse 51 of chapter 7, Nicodemus himself defends Jesus on the basis of the law. Does our law judge any man before it hear him? So the law says, you know, you've got to listen to the case. And so the issue at stake is who's interpreting the law correctly. These Jerusalem-based Pharisees with their sort of Law of Moses degrees, their PhDs in the Law of Moses, or this uneducated carpenter from Nazareth. And in order to establish their case, the Jews set up a challenge. Now, it's quite a clever challenge, I guess, but of course it's cruel and heartless. They drag this woman in front of everyone towards Christ. And in their attempt to challenge Christ, they have no regard for anyone's feelings. The crowd, Christ, and least of all, of course, the woman. So what are they trying to establish? How are they trying to sort of trip Jesus up? Well, the first question they're sort of, you know, probing is, what's Christ's attitude towards immoral women? So you'll note that, of course, as we know, they don't bring the man who's condemned, who's involved in the adultery, who was equally condemned under the law in Leviticus 20 verse 10. They don't bring the man. Their concentration is solely on the woman. So immoral women, how does Jesus deal with them? And they think that, well, Jesus is going to be forced to condemn the woman here, of course, in accordance with the Law of Moses. And as a result, he's going to have to renounce his association with the woman of Samaria, who had only, you know, converted a few chapters ago in John chapter 4, and all the Samaritan followers he's made as a result of that conversion. So that's the first thing. What's Christ's attitude towards immoral women? The second challenge is they want to prove if Christ can interpret the Law of Moses, as they see it, correctly. So in John chapter 8 and verse 5, so they say in John chapter 8 and verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So Jesus has clearly, in their minds, only got two options here. They've got the authority of Moses, probably in their hands. Does Jesus concur with Moses? If not, he's clearly a heretic, isn't he? Now the literal translation of chapter 8 and verse 5 is, and in the law, Moses commanded that such should be stoned. You then, what do you say? So there's this repetition about you. You then, what do you say? They're really setting him up to make him try and contradict Moses. And of course, the third challenge is, if he doesn't contradict Moses, then he's going to fall foul of Roman law. So either he's going to side with them and condemn the woman, and then possibly find him on the wrong side of Roman law, or else he's going to go against the clear command of the law to stone the woman. Finally, the challenge is quite definitely, an indirect attack on Christ's own mother. And they presumed, of course, that she must have engaged in some similarly immoral activity for Jesus' own conception. In fact, the only instance where stoning is the penalty for this type of offence under the Law of Moses is in Deuteronomy 22, where if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then they shall bring both of them out to the gate of the city and shall stone them with stones that they die. That's the only time where a woman is stoned with stones for this offence, a damsel that is betrothed. The exact situation that Mary was in when she was found with child. So in condemning this woman to death, which they expect Jesus is going to do, he would also be condemning the woman of Samaria and his own mother. But what choice does he have? Of course, the law is clear. So what does Jesus do in response to this challenge? Well, at the end of verse 6, it says, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, the words as though he heard them not is not in the original. So he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So the question's always been, why did he do this? What did he write on the ground? And the suggestions have been sort of many and varied. Was he just playing for time? Was he just sort of waiting to work out a balanced response to this question? Some have suggested that Christ wrote a reference to Deuteronomy 22 on the ground to remind the accusers they should have brought the man along with the woman. So there's a few suggestions, but I think the most likely scenario, and it's not my idea, it's suggested by several writers, seems to be that Jesus is making reference back to Jeremiah 17. So if you turn back to Jeremiah 17, we'll just note some of the connections here with what we've already learned about John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. So John chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 10. Oh, we've already read verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, we're not going to look at this in detail, but Christ in John chapter 8, a little bit later, talks about men judging after the flesh. But Christ says, I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. So the idea that God can search the heart and that Christ had the ability to search the heart comes up in Jeremiah 17 and also in John chapter 8 and verse 15 and 16. Come down to verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And here's the bit that we're interested in. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So a couple of connections there, hopefully you've already picked up. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth. And we've got Jesus stooping down and with his finger writing in the ground. Now, what did he write? Perhaps the names of the accusers, perhaps some of the sins that they personally had committed as well. So they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. But the connection's fairly clear there. These are the Pharisees that claim they were, you know, part of God's household, and yet God says that they've departed from me. I'll write you in the earth. It also says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And we'll read shortly in John chapter 8 and verse 9 that these people are convicted by their own conscience. Christ does make them ashamed. And that's the effect of what he writes in the earth. So John chapter 8 and verse 9 talks about them being made ashamed because they're convicted by their own conscience. We've got the idea in verse 13, they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And we've seen all those quotes in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 about the ideas of living water. John 4 verse 10, he would have given thee living water. John 7 verse 38, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And the whole idea of the Feast of Tabernacles with that water ceremony. Jeremiah 17 verse 15 says, Behold, they say unto me, Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. So they say unto me, says Jeremiah, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And what was the challenge they put out to Christ? Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? What's the word of the Lord from you? Is it the same as Moses or is it something else? And then in verse 18 of Jeremiah 17, let them be confounded that persecute me, but let me not be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. And of course, that's exactly what their attitude was towards Christ. They were going to persecute him. And in the end, of course, they're confounded, they're dismayed, and Christ is proven to be right yet again. Their aim in John chapter 8 and verse 6 is that they might have to accuse him. So that's all they're after, something to accuse Christ with. And that's the sort of persecution he's undergoing now, which of course later translates into a physical persecution. So plenty of connections there, I think, between Jeremiah 17 and the ideas in John chapter 4, John chapter 7, and John chapter 8. And I think that gives us a clue, perhaps, as to what Jesus wrote in the ground. I think that perhaps he wrote the names of the accusers, identifying them as Jeremiah 17 verse 13 says, those that have departed from the Lord, and perhaps also the sins that they committed, waiting for them to sort of make the connection what he was doing in Jeremiah 17. They knew their Bibles. They weren't, they had their PhDs in Jeremiah literature. So they knew what Jeremiah said, and hopefully they would have made that connection. They were pretty good at that sort of thing. So I think whatever he wrote on the ground, and I suspect it's their names and perhaps the sins that they'd committed, it was enough for them to make the connection with what he was writing and the reference to Jeremiah. And back in John chapter 8, it must have taken some time for this to happen, because verse 7 says, they continued asking him. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So they're impatient for an answer here, aren't they? They think they've got him trapped, and they press for a response from our Lord. And you can almost hear them sort of getting more and more aggressive in their questioning as they sort of assume they've got Jesus trapped here. They want to see this woman condemned by him. And it's only when they stop questioning and begin to sort of peer over his shoulder to see what he's doing in the dust of the ground that they realize that it's no longer just the woman that's being accused of sin here, but that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows their inmost failings. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And there was, of course, only one there that was without sin, and that was the Lord. He asked them later, I think it's in verse 46 of John chapter 8, which of you convinceth me of sin? So that question gets answered only a short time later. He was without sin, but he knew what was in man. He knew the failings of each and every one of his accusers there. And perhaps, he made that public by writing their sins in the dust, but perhaps there was no need for that. Verse 9 says, they were convicted by their own conscience. So there may not have been any need to spell out to each of them what each of us know all too well if we do any sort of self-examination. So verse 9 says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So we've got the idea of they which heard it. Now you'd think, doesn't everyone hear the words that Jesus speaks sort of at the same time? And yet they walk out one by one, beginning from the eldest going down to the youngest. Well, of course, everyone would have heard the words at the same time. But of course, it's one thing to hear, it's another thing to really hear, to really listen to what's being said. They heard instantly, as we all do, but for most of us, it takes some time for us to actually hear what God is trying to say to us in his word, to process the words that are being said to us. And slowly, as they heard and they realized the import of Christ's words, they realized that they had no place in accusing this woman of sin. They all listened to the words simultaneously. Christ doesn't tell the oldest first and then move down the line to the youngest. They all eventually heard, but the eldest heard first. It took a little bit longer for the younger to actually hear the words as applicable to themselves. So why did they respond in that order? Well, I suspect it's because the older we get, the more apparent sin is. When we're young, we're more aware, I guess, of our big failings as we might see them, the lust of the eyes and the lust of flesh, those sort of obvious sins that we particularly fall prone to when we're younger. And when we grow older, we I think, grow more aware of what we might have once seen as sort of smaller failings. As we grow in the knowledge of God and his word, we become more aware of his character and the high standard to which we're called in all aspects of life, not just sort of one or two areas. And hopefully as we grow older, there's a less of a tendency to write off, just as a character flaw or trivial or unimportant, and just concentrate on our obvious failings, our big sins as we might have perceived them once, if you like. As we get older, we grow more conscious of sin generally. And something that might earlier not have even appeared to be sin in later life becomes very obvious to us. And that's particularly, I think, sins relating to pride. The pride of life is that sort of sin that sort of sticks with you down through age. But hopefully the older we get, the more aware we are of that. So they leave, beginning at the oldest, going down through the youngest. But it does say there in verse 9, one by one, and that sort of resonates with a passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 25 to 29. I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So you might have picked up, that's Ecclesiastes 7, 25 to 29. So you might have picked up a few allusions to the idea of, you know, adultery, the entrapping woman, if you like, but also the idea of one by one. That the preacher can only find one man among a thousand who's upright. And I think we have that one man among a thousand here in John chapter 8. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only man remaining, after one by one, each man's been convicted by their own conscience, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So by writing on the ground, he convicts each of these men by their own conscience. By writing on the ground, he's stopped the Pharisees examining the woman and forced them to examine themselves. Individually, one by one, the Pharisees stopped looking at anyone except themselves. And this phrase sort of links directly with our task of self-examination on Sunday mornings or this evening. So in Mark's account of the Last Supper, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 17, he says, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and they sat and did eat. And Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I?" That's Mark 14, 17 to 18. So convicted by their own conscience, one by one, they said, "Is it I?" And again, like the Pharisees, the disciples were forced to examine themselves individually, one by one, with one simple phrase, "One of you that eateth with me shall betray me." So Christ has forced their attention away from each other. They're all fighting about who's going to be the greatest. He's forced their attention away from each other and towards their own conscience. No longer are they trying to find out who was the greatest, who would be the first to fold and, you know, wash everyone's feet. Their gaze has turned from comparing themselves with each other to comparing themselves with their Lord. Am I the one? Will I betray the Lord? This is the question we should be asking ourselves every Sunday or Saturday evening, every day, in fact. And so 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, "But let a man examine his neighbour." No, it doesn't say that, does it? "Let a man examine his brother. Let a man examine his sister." No, let a man examine himself. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We don't come to condemn other people. We don't come dragging with us others who we've caught committing sin. We don't come asking God or his son to condemn someone else. We don't come to examine anyone else. We come to examine ourselves. Jesus' final words to this woman taken in adultery are instructive. John chapter 8 and verse 10. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Where are the accusers? So under the law, of course, the woman could only be condemned by witnesses. And all the witnesses have left. They've all left the courtroom. Now that there are no witnesses, the woman can't be condemned under the law. Christ knew the truth of the matter. He knew that this woman was guilty of her accused offence. but instead of condemning her under the law, he forgives her by grace. If it's a question of law, you know, which that's exactly what the Pharisees have made this contest all about, there could be now no condemning of the woman. There are no longer any witnesses. And Christ refers to this in verse 17. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So when all the witnesses have departed, it's just Christ and the woman left, there can be no condemning of this woman. It's a reference back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So even if Christ was prepared to witness against her, it's still not enough. They need more than one witness to put her to death. Without at least two witnesses to condemn the woman, the law did not allow her conviction. And without the witnesses there to throw the first stone, the law did not allow her death. So ironically, the law, which in most cases showed that it was, you know, unable to save from sin, in this case was unable to condemn sin where it should have. So this demonstrates really, I guess, that Christ knew the law. And if it were just about the law, then he, like some sort of, you know, highly paid barrister, had achieved this woman's release on a technicality. No more witnesses, can't be condemned. Legally, she's free to go. But morally, of course, she's still a sinner before God. The law could help, you know, her escape a stoning where it should have condemned her, but it couldn't forgive her sin. It couldn't ultimately save her from death. But Christ's forgiveness could save her. Now, we've seen in our classes that Christ had God's authority to forgive sin, and this is exactly what he does when he says in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee." Christ could have condemned her. He knew the truth of her guilt better than any of the witnesses who had caught her in the very act. But we know from John chapter 3 and verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that he through the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God sent not his Son to condemn. The more the one thinks about what Christ achieves in this incident, the more profound it becomes. The challenge from the Pharisees is who has the authority of the law on their side? They, the custodians of the law, or this, you know, young upstart carpenter with no formal training in the law? Yet in a few minutes, Christ has able to demonstrate his knowledge of the law, apply the law perfectly, and yet in such a way that his, you know, client, the woman here, escapes the condemnation prescribed by the law, while at the same time demonstrating that highest principle that grace can apply to save where law fails. So he tells her at the end of that verse, "Go and sin no more." Christ does not condone the woman's sin. He clearly tells her to go and sin no more. He also sends her away from his presence, doesn't he? She's got some issues to work out in her life before she can become his follower, I think. He doesn't tell her, as he tells many of his disciples, to follow me or take up your cross and follow me. She's told to go and sin no more. And he tells the other immoral woman, the woman in Samaria, something very similar, back a few pages in John chapter 4 and verse 16. He tells her, "Go and call thy husband and come hither." So the woman of Samaria is also sent away with some, you know, issues to sort out, probably mostly centering around the current state of her matrimonial affairs, I guess. And it's thought by some people that the early manuscripts leave this section of John's Gospel out because the compilers thought that this passage showed that Christ was condoning sin, and not being as tough on this flagrant immorality as he should have been. But that's not the case, is it? Christ does not condemn the woman, but neither does he condone the sin. So what implications does this sort of short but profound episode in Christ's ministry for us have? Well, hopefully it's sort of reinforcing some of the principles of forgiveness that we already know about. It shows that Christ can forgive sins. It shows that repentance is needed for forgiveness. It shows that forgiveness of sin doesn't mean condoning that sin. It shows that forgiveness, grace is extended to us freely. It shows that the law couldn't adequately deal with sin. But it shows us a few other things too, I think. We know that forgiveness of others is a prerequisite for our own sins being forgiven. But this episode really shows us, I think, that we need to be extremely careful before we condemn even the most obvious sin in others. We need to be careful not because sin doesn't need condemning, but because it needs condemning in me first. My judgment of sin needs to start with me, not with anyone else. And that's a universal principle. Peter tells us that judgment begins at the house of God in 1 Peter 4:17. God's judgment begins with his own house. Our judgment should begin with ourselves. Matthew 7:1-5, words we know well. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Christ isn't saying that we're not to judge at all. He tells us, of judgments that we're to make in the very next verses. But he is clear that judgment doesn't begin with our brother's mote. It begins with our own beam. First look in your own eye is the Lord's instruction. Living the truth is not about condemning sin in other people, but about condemning sin in ourselves. It's not about looking for excuses to stone others, but it is about crucifying our own flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Judgment of sin begins with me. So Christ told the woman of Samaria to go. Christ told the adulterous woman in John chapter 8 to go. And perhaps she rectified her life and later became his follower. We don't know, but hopefully she did. She was given a great start, wasn't she, by receiving God's grace direct from the words of Christ himself. But Christ's bride is not an adulterous woman, but through the power of forgiveness, a virgin. Not that she hasn't ever sinned, but that her sins are forgiven through God's grace. And to her, and through her to us, he doesn't say go, but come. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst for those living waters come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, as Christ told those people in John chapter 7. And we respond likewise, don't we, in the words of John, Revelation 22 and verse 20. He which testifieth these things, John, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.